All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 50, and this will also be the conclusion of this series. Ephesians chapter 6, if you will, please. And verses 5 and 8 again to begin this message. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, it says, "Servants," or slaves, "be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." Verse 8 again, "knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free," slave or free. Now, combine verse 8 with Ephesians 3:20, and we shouldn't have any problem with doing good for God and unto one another as well. We should in fact be looking for opportunities, even creating opportunities to do so. Now, do you recall Ephesians 3:20 without turning there? It's one of the all-time greatest promises in the Scriptures, at least in my estimation it is, and I think it will be, and if it's not, it should be in yours as well. But Ephesians 6:8 again first, and then we'll go to Ephesians 3:20. 6:8 again says, "knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth," knowing whatsoever good thing any man doeth, "the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." That alone is quite the promise. And then add verse chapter 3 and verse 20 to it. "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Again, we should be creating opportunities to do good for God's sake and unto our fellow man as well. And let's not forget that Ephesians 6:8 was written to people who found themselves in less than ideal situations, as slaves and indentured servants, which is basically just short-time slaves. The point being that regardless your situation, and I doubt I'm preaching to very many slaves, but regardless your situation, and perhaps the worse your situation, the more pleased is God, perhaps. The more pleased is God when you look to do good to others, especially those who treat you poorly. Remember? First Peter, let's turn over there. First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Beginning with verse 18, "Servants," or slaves, "be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when he be buffeted, what glory be it when ye be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also, here's our example, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Amen. What an example. 1 Corinthians 6:7 tells us, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded regarding lawsuits against brethren? And we're also admonished to do well even to our enemies. Turn over to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. Excuse me. Exodus 23, beginning with verse 4, it says, If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help. Thou shalt surely help with him. Let me read it to you in the New American Standard, as always, or not as always, but usually it's a little bit clearer. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Now, besides God's blessing, what comes of doing so, at the very least, it should, doing such to your enemy, being good to your enemy, even though he's your enemy and probably not likely to do good to you, it should help prevent your, if nothing else, it should help prevent your relationship from further deteriorating into a Hatfield and McCoy type feud. But there's something else that might come from doing so. Turn over to Proverbs 25 now. Proverbs 25, and look at verses 21 and 22. Proverbs 25, begin with verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Verse 22. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and Yahweh shall reward thee. Again, besides God's blessings, which is reason enough, I believe the intent of the hypothetical burning coals on his head is not meant as retribution or punishment to your enemy, but instead alluding to working on your enemy's conscience that he might be won over, or, at the very least, to help quell further issues with him. You know, I don't recall the details because I was quite young at the time, but something came at one time when I was young, something came between my father and his best friend to where they hardly spoke to each other for a number of years. But at some point, one of them, and I don't know which it was, but at some point one of them swallowed his pride and made amends, breaking what had been what we could call a Caucasian standoff. And that's inevitably what it takes to end such rifts, if in fact they can be mended. And they can always be mended. But that's what it takes, one and often both parties humbling themselves before one another. Better yet, I've found it much better to not hold grudges against each other, against others to begin with. You know, if I were inclined to hold grudges, which by God's grace I'm not, praise his holy name, but if I were so inclined, my time would be completely occupied in trying to figure out how to get even with those who have done me wrong. What an utter waste of time and energy. Not to mention that the only one who suffers from a grudge is the one harboring the grudge. And such can destroy you It's been often claimed by people in the health field that some cancers find their origin in grudges or such things. Besides, we're commanded against holding grudges. Turn over to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Let me get there. Leviticus 19 and look at verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. And thou shalt not avenge yourself, you shall not avenge yourself, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yahweh. By the way, don't overlook that the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, and of course the greatest commandment, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength as well, didn't originate under the new covenant as many people seem to believe. They were both, of course, extant in existence from the moment Adam and Eve were created. Of course God, from the very beginning, even before the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, wanted Adam and Eve and his descendants to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They didn't all of a sudden come into existence under the new covenant. And they wanted, and God wanted, and likewise wanted Adam and Eve and his descendants from the very beginning to love each other as they love themselves. And thus, so were the commandments and their respective statutes and judgments that hang from the two greatest commandments for Matthew 22:40. That is, they obviously then were in existence as well, prior to Moses coming down Mount Sinai. The only thing that was initiated there was he brought down two tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them by God, and later both times by God. He had to fix his own problem by carving out his own tablets, but God wrote on them both times. But that was the only thing that was in. The Ten Commandments were not initiated at Mount Sinai. What was initiated was the commandments given on two tablets given to Moses to carry on using them throughout the Old Covenant as well. The Hebrew word here in Leviticus, translated grudge, literally means to hold on to your anger, also known as harboring your anger, which amounts to your anger controlling you instead of the other way around, which isn't possible. Isn't possible. It isn't possible to hold on to your anger. It isn't possible to carry on a grudge if we're obedient to Ephesians 4:26. That admonishes us not to let the sun go down on our anger. How many of you, when you're angry, you go to bed and you think, oh, sun's down, gotta quit? That's not the easiest thing to do, but that's what we're told to do. And if you wake up in the morning and you find yourself still angry with your brother or your husband or your wife, you should repent for your disobedience to Ephesians 4:26. And at least it's going to end then. It should have ended the night before, but at least it'll end that next morning. How many marriages, think about this, how many marriages would have been saved by simply obeying Ephesians 4:26? Better yet, how about Proverbs 7:14? The beginning, which says, the beginning of strife is letting out water. It's like a flood. So, abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Don't even get started. If you start feeling like you got a quarrel over something, just stop. Not the easiest thing to do, especially when you believe you're in the right. And then, well, why wouldn't you? Otherwise you wouldn't be quarreling. But so does the other party, by the way. And so, why not just stop the quarrel before it breaks out like a flood and only becomes worse, and what then could turn into a grudge, anger, and therefore, and later a grudge if we're, again, not obedient to Ephesians 4:26. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 now. Matthew chapter 5, known as the Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 through 48. Verse 43, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it has been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." How you doing? Continuing, 45 through 48, "That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good." In other words, he blesses them with the sunshine, both evil and good alike, "and sendeth rain upon the just and on the unjust. Common grace. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? But if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Verse 44 again. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Much the same, that verse, much the same as for me as it was with James 4:15, which you've heard me address on more than one occasion, which says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Much the same as for me with James 4:15 that I had read an untold number of times without ever actually doing so. The same with blessing them who have cursed me and or falsely accused me. One day it was like, "Hey, dum-dum, this isn't in the Bible for you just to read." So I started blessing those who cursed me or who falsely accused me. And that, albeit at least when I remembered to do so. And it happens so much, especially on the internet. I've been accused of every imaginable dirty, rotten thing you could imagine for standing for God, His law, His kingdom, His word, and His truths that you could imagine. And golly, I'd be blessing my enemies all the time. Well, why not? At least when I remembered to do so, I started doing so. And in so doing, let God decide. I didn't need to decide. Let God decide as to whether they're worthy of His blessing. And if they're not worthy, do you know what happens? If they're not worthy, do you know what happens? Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verses 5 through 6. Luke chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." Verse 6. "And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again." If those whom we bless don't deserve a blessing, the blessing comes back to us. Golly, we've been missing out on a lot of blessings, I think. Besides, if their curse of us is unjustified, it has no effect. Turn over to Proverbs 26. You just want to make sure that their curse is not justified. But if it's not justified, it has no effect. Proverbs 26 and verse 2. It says, "As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come." Let me read the last part from the New American Standard. "So a curse without cause does not alight." Laban 10 times changing Jacob's wages, what amounted to Laban attempting to curse Jacob. and God turning Laban's quote-unquote curses into a bounty beyond Jacob's wildest dreams illustrates the point that when we're righteous in God's sight, there's little the unrighteous can do against us, unless God has other reasons for such persecution, and sometimes He does, as it could be seen, for example, maybe more than anywhere else in the Scriptures with Joseph, for example. He had other purposes for Joseph being persecuted in such a fashion as he was. There were other purposes, obviously, for what Paul went through as well, and or anyone else who's righteous. But other than that, it illustrates the point that when we're righteous in God's sight, there's little, unless God has another purpose for it, there's little the unrighteous can do to us or do against us. Additionally, bless your enemy and you'll be far less likely to take vengeance into your own hands. I don't think it's even possible. As long as you continue in blessing him and don't return to your anger and your grudges against him. Vengeance that belongs, we're told it over and over again, to God. For Deuteronomy, we've already read it in Romans 12, but according to Deuteronomy 32:35, Psalms 41, Romans 12:19, etc. And if Yahweh chooses to punish your enemy, you're not to rejoice in that. You think, well, golly, can I rejoice in you punishing him, even if I don't? No. Turn over to look at Proverbs. We're right there. Proverbs 24:17-18. Look at what it says. Verses 17 and 18. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Of course, that would be by God's hand. And let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Verse 18. Lest Yahweh see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. On the other hand, rejoicing in the destruction of God's enemies? Well, that's an altogether different matter. Turn over to Psalm 58. You know, it's like, I forget where this is at, but in the Psalms where David said that he hated God's enemies with a perfect hatred. Nothing wrong with that. But we want to be careful when it's a personal enemy that we don't start hating such a person and take vengeance into our own hands when that has to be left to God. But when it's God's enemies, there's a whole different level of what's going on there. And whereas we are not to rejoice in the downfall of our enemies, just leave that to God. We have a responsibility, even you could say, to rejoice in the downfall of God's enemies. Look at Psalms 58, verses 10 and 11. The righteous shall rejoice. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, God's vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judges in the earth. Consequently, a righteous man also will therefore rejoice when biblical civil judgment is carried out as prescribed. Turn over to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, and look at verse 15. Where it says, it is joy to the just, or the righteous, to do judgment. Boy, there's a lot of two-thirds pronomians today who don't want anything to do with God's civil judgments under the new covenant, therefore making themselves essentially antinomians, because it's a triune, integral moral law. It takes all three components: the commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. It is joy to the just. If you're righteous and you're just, it is joy to you to do judgment or to see it carried out. But destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. But here's the point regarding blessing our enemies. If we're unlikely to, first of all, to even suffer from our enemy's curse, unless of course it's justified. But if it's not justified and we're unlikely to suffer from our enemy's curse, why not ask God to bless them? Especially knowing that if he doesn't deserve our blessing, it returns to us. Boy, I need to remember to bless my enemies more. God bless them, one and all. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 9 now. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, and it says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them," your slaves, "forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him." As I pointed out in the previous message, biblical slavery and indentured servitude, short-time slavery, is regulated by stringent conditions. It's to be administered without severity, per Leviticus 25, 43, and 46. While flogging is permitted when required or necessary, it's not without strict stipulations per Exodus 21, 20 through 21, 26 and 27, and Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. If a slave is maimed, he's to be set free per Exodus 21, 26 through 27. And slaves must be provided Sabbath rest per Exodus 29 and 11 and Deuteronomy 5, 13 and 15. Fugitive slaves are not to be returned to their masters, per Deuteronomy 23:15 through 16, which in turn dictates exceptional care of one's slaves. Otherwise, as I pointed out in the last message, all slaves would continually attempt to escape their masters. Masters, which would their time would be occupied trying to keep their slaves captured, instead of involved in the manual labor that the slaves are there for. Masters are to treat their slaves justly in the fear of Yahweh, per Colossians 4:1, and masters are to rule as Yahweh does, per here in Ephesians 6:9. And it should be obvious from all of this that biblical slavery and or indentured servitude was nothing like early America's African slavery, at least as it's always portrayed. And there were exceptions to what was the worst of what went on there. But nonetheless, let's not forget, it was based on kidnapping and was therefore outside the biblical bounds to begin with. All right, now, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Paul's summing it up. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might." We've already spent some considerable amount of time on this idea in previous messages. You know, why would we want to rely on our own finite impotency when we can instead rely on the potent strength of the omnipotent I am that I am? The difference between the wicked spies and Joshua and Caleb. And do you recall what came of the former, the wicked spies? A 40-year wilderness wandering, an entire generation needlessly wasted for what should have been only an 11-day stroll from Mount Sinai to the Jordan crossing. Instead, it ended up being a 14,600-day wilderness nightmare. And as I've pointed out on other occasions, with your focus only on yourself, you're going to see nothing but giants in the land, and yourself as grasshoppers. We'll read it here in a minute and up from Numbers 13. And in turn, embolden and empower the quote-unquote giants, who per Yahweh's perspective for Isaiah 40 and verse 22 are merely another species of grasshoppers. Now, let's read it again, because this is potent that we understand how we embolden and empower the enemy when our focus is on ourselves instead of on Yahweh, as it was with Caleb and Joshua. Numbers chapter 13. And we want to look at verses 30 through 33. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, they were already starting to get pretty excited. So he stills them. He calms them down. He says, let us go up at once and possess it, the land of Canaan, for we are well able to overcome it. His focus was on Yahweh instead of himself. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up its inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And the last phrase, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. Surprised they confessed that. And so we were in their sight. Wow. Focus on yourself like the 10 wicked spies, and you see yourself but nothing as a grasshopper. Focus on your God like Joshua and Caleb, and you'll see the alleged giants as grasshoppers who are governed by the Creator of the universe. Nonetheless, it's only when we recognize and acknowledge our own weakness that we'll truly appreciate and rely upon Yahweh's strength. As always, we need to get out of the way. Stop focusing on ourselves, that we might put the spotlight on the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. 1 Corinthians 1, 29-31, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in the Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, and I'll add, and strength, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Quit focusing on yourselves. We're nothing but weak and stupid people without the shepherd. It's the shepherd that provides all of that to us. Wisdom and understanding and strength, and therefore the glory all goes to Him. Back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18 again. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, or the slanderer, as it should have been translated. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What's this depicting? Warfare, or at least the accoutrements or trappings of war. And God, think about this, God doesn't equip us with such armament, and especially in that day and age, you think about the armament that it was, you know, like the knights in their armor of their metal armor, regardless what it was made of. I mean, that's what it's compared to. And God doesn't equip us with such armament just to weigh us down. The point being, we're in active warfare. regardless how you're approaching it. Because it's happening to you, or they're doing it to you, or you're doing it to them. We're in active warfare, a spiritual, cultural war for both the minds and hearts of men. And if not on our own behalf, then hopefully on behalf of our posterity. And for the end, for the eventual destruction of God's enemies and their fortresses. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Once again, as I've always pointed out, note especially the words every and all. This is an all-encompassing admonition here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's begin reading with verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Doesn't mean they're not physical sometimes. Are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all or punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Taking captive every thought unto the obedience of Christ. First, of course, our own thoughts, that we might be a Joshua and Caleb instead of a bunch of cowering grasshoppers. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. First our own thoughts, and then the thoughts of our families, and then our communities, and Lord willing, beyond. What's really talking about taking dominion on behalf of God and His kingdom via Christ for us individually and via His triune moral law communally. Thoughts precede action, and action consummates in societal structuring. Consequently, whoever dictates the thoughts of men, if by no other means than by law, hopefully that'll become clear as I go on here, but consequently, whoever dictates the thoughts of men, if by no other means than by law, dictates government and society, and thereby topples the enemy's strongholds. As an example, I think I've used this before, as an example, teach and enforce God's economic and taxing statutes, thereby taking every man's thought captive in that area, whether willingly by the righteous or by force or legislation for the unrighteous, and today's fortress known as the Federal Reserve, and its mistress, the usurious fiat banking system, and its enforcement arm, the Internal Revenue Service, are destroyed by the means thereof. This is why, at least one of the reasons why, it's crucial we're teaching God's law at every opportunity we have. Because it's one of the principal ways by which we take men's thoughts captive unto Christ, in one fashion or another. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4-6. I want to read it from the New American Standard as well. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Golly, I like that passage. What's depicted in that and related passages is known, this is why I love it, is known as Christendom. Not Christendumb, but Christendom. Christians dominionizing society on behalf of their king. That's tragically devolved into mere four-walled, stained glass, putrefying Christianity, and putrefying once again spelled with P-E-W. The former engaged in the cultural kingdom battle therein described. Christendom, D-O-M instead of D-U-M-B. The former engaged in the cultural kingdom battle therein described. The latter, Christendom, D-U-M-B, salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man, from Matthew 5:13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is depicting the same as what Paul depicts in Ephesians 6:12. Let's go over there and read that again. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 again. It's the same thing. Paul's the same author of both, and he's just put this in different terms, but it's the same battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against just our own personal enemies, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Just as there is no escaping theocracy, all governments are God-ruled. That's what theocracy means, God-ruled. All governments are God-ruled. There are no vacuums when it comes to legislated morality, or more often than not, immorality. And a government's laws, therefore, determine its God, whether Yahweh or some form of we the people, which it invariably is, if it's not the God of your government and society is not Yahweh. And thus, just as there is no escaping theocracy, all government leaders are spiritual representatives of the God of the government in question. That's the spiritual battle, folks, and spiritual leaders depicted by Paul in both 2 Corinthians 10 and here in Ephesians 6. The battle we've been called not only to arm ourselves for, but the battle to which we've been called to fight and to engage in is not against an imaginary immaterial Satan and or demons, which in turn has Christians, the majority of Christians, engaged in imaginary battle instead of the real cultural battle before us. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5 and 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, shouldn't be devil, should have been translated like it is in other places. Diabolos means slanderer. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the slanderer, as a roaring lion. Check it out in the Old Covenant, what roaring lions refer to. Walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Who was it who was devouring the Christians at that time? Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In the first century disciples' case, their principal, Satan, the word in the Hebrew word Satan, the Greek word Satan, should have never been transliterated. It should have been translated, just like the word Diabolos, it should have been translated in every single case as adversary. And it is in many cases where they couldn't put Satan in, but it should have never been transliterated. It's a word that should have been translated for what it means, and that is adversary. In the first century disciples' case, their principal Satan, adversary, the roaring, devouring lion depicted by Peter in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 was none other than that devil Nero and his henchmen, whom they were to resist. That is, they were to engage him in whatever fashion they might with the intent to help to dethrone him. There was a king that they served, and it wasn't that king. Go read Acts 17, verses 16 and 17, I think it is. And that's exactly what Paul and his disciples were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down. They were engaging that in the battle against that devil Nero and his henchmen. And every generation since has had their own Nero and henchmen. I need not tell you who ours are today. Now, Ephesians 6, again, verses 13 through 18. Wherefore, brethren, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We're in an evil day, and we want to withstand. We not only want to withstand, we want to stand. Not only do we want to stand, we want to take ground away from the wicked. Wherefore, take unto you, verse 13 again, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, and take some ground as well. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Excuse me. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, at least for those who will embrace it, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and prayer. That's our armor, brethren, none of which we want to be without, lest we succumb to our enemy's wiles. All right, verses 19, 20. We're about done here. Verses 19 and 20. And for me, that is for Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds in prison, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I would ask the same, that you pray the same for me, that I too would be as bold, or at least half as bold, as was the Apostle Paul, despite his imprisonments and all the rest that he endured for the sake of the gospel and the king and his king. You pray for me, and I'll pray for you, that we might all be bold as a lion on behalf of our king, his kingdom, his law, and his word. Verses 21 through 24 to end the epistle and include this expository series on Ephesians. Verses 21 through 24. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that we might comfort, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to you, brethren. Peace be to you, brethren, in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise and thank you again, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness unto us, Father, for providing this epistle from Paul, not just in all that it contains, all the admonitions that we were able to glean from it, and even more that I didn't come up with. And we just thank you for that it wasn't meant just for the Ephesians, but that it was meant for us as well in the age in which we find ourselves living in this wicked, evil time. And therefore, let us not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them in the battle you've given us to fight. Thank you for the battle, Lord. Thank you that we're not just victims, but that you've given us the means by which to be strong, not just in ourselves, but in you, our God, our King, our Lord and Savior, our warrior. And to go forward, Father, with our perspective on you rather than on the giant, the quote-unquote giants, the alleged giants in the land, which are only grasshoppers. guide us, embolden us, strengthen us, Father, in your work, your will, your pleasure, to your praise and glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, in reaching and teaching the remnant, and bringing the wicked to judgment. Let it be so, Lord. We glorify you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.